also corresponds with this. It's Romans 15. So I'll ask you to listen now as I read this chapter to you, Romans 15. This is, of course, the very Word of God. And we have here where the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 57, where it speaks about singing praises among the Gentiles and the desire of our Lord to go among the Gentiles. Of course, David wrote that psalm, but it was more really the Spirit of Christ in him that gave us that psalm, because David didn't go among the nations singing praises in the way that our Lord Jesus did. And the Apostle Paul here applies this to the Lord Jesus and the gospel going out to the nations. So you'll see that as we read this. Romans chapter 15, this is the very word of the living God. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And there we end the reading of God's Word in the New Testament. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Psalm 57. Psalm 57. And this is the passage that I'll be preaching from today as well, is our new psalm of focus, Psalm 57. And I will begin with the title to the psalm. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. In the midst of it, they have themselves fallen. They themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now let's join together in the singing of his word. I have just completed Acts chapter 6 and 7. Stephen's glorious account, his testimony, the account of Stephen and his testimony. And so now we're due to take up another psalm of focus in connection with our sermon series in Acts. One of the great changes that came with Stephen's death was the turning of the Jewish people, the common people, against their brethren who had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Stephen, it was the chief priests and the Sanhedrin that were particularly against the disciples of Jesus Christ. But you remember that the regular Jews at Jerusalem held them in very high esteem. And it was a somewhat of a security to the church at that time, because the chief priests wanted to stone them, but they were afraid of the people, that there would be an outcry and that they themselves would be stoned if they did something to these men that people held in high regard. But now that the people have turned against the believers, the people as a whole, then a violent persecution breaks out. And it's led by Saul of Tarsus. We're going to see that as we go forward. Stephen is sort of the turning point where the people now go against him and then they stone him. But this persecution has the curious effect that persecution almost always has, really, on the Church of Jesus Christ. That though it is meant to destroy the church and wipe it out, it actually strengthens the church and advances the gospel. And that's the way that God works through his church. So for our psalm of focus, I've selected this psalm that we just sang, or that we just read earlier, Psalm 57, that has to do with persecution that leads to praise. As with all the psalms, Psalm 57 is a song that our dear Lord Jesus Christ sings in the church as the captain of our salvation, as our worship leader. As with all the psalms, it is first of all about him, our King, to whom we are properly united by faith. We are one with him. He is the head, and we are members of his body. He is forever joined to us as we have come to him in faith. And as he was, therefore, in the world, so are we. If he was persecuted, then we can expect to be persecuted as well. King Jesus originally taught this psalm to David, before David was King David, and David spoke by the Spirit of Christ who moved him to write these words. So it was the Spirit of Christ in him that spoke these words. Jesus gave it to him by the Holy Spirit when he was hotly pursued or persecuted. To persecute is to pursue So that's the idea by King Saul. We're told this in the title to the psalm. It's called A Miktam of David When He Fled from Saul into the Cave. Now, it's not absolutely certain which time in the cave, but probably the first time, the Cave of Adullam. He and his men had been driven there by Saul, who hunted him, as David said, like you would hunt a partridge. David said that he was only one step away from death at that time, as he had all of these enemies in hot pursuit of him. That's persecution. And through this, and though this psalm was written by David at the time, at that time, and it certainly applies to his circumstances, it applies even more to the greater King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne of David forever and ever, and who feels in himself all of the persecutions brought against people, his people, throughout the history of his church. He feels them as his own. We will soon see in Acts how when he comes to the persecuting Saul of Tarsus, that he says to him, though he is reigning in heaven, why are you persecuting me? Because Saul was persecuting his people, his bodies, his body. In all of our affliction, he is afflicted. The attacks against us are really attacks against him. The attacks against David were really ultimately attacks against Jesus, and because of David's association with Jesus. And so Jesus is the one who gave David this psalm, and who through David gave it to us. It is first of all Jesus' song, and then it is ours because we are joined to King Jesus as our King. As a type of Jesus, David was persecuted because of him. As a member of the body of Jesus, we are persecuted also because of Jesus. We are part of the persecuted body, the body that has been persecuted through the ages. And so it's our part to sing this song with him as part of that great assembly that has been persecuted through all the ages for his sake. So in looking at this psalm, I want to examine the things that our Lord here leads us to sing as part of his persecuted people. And I would exhort you to join with him in singing these words before the Father if you are a part of his body, the church. Now, if you're not a part of his body, then I would exhort you to repent and turn to him immediately. Because whether you realize it or not, if you're not reconciled to him through faith in him as crucified for the remission of sins, then you are among the party of those who persecute Jesus and his people. Now, just think of it. King Jesus has come from heaven to reconcile sinners to God. We are estranged. We're all estranged by our sin that began in Adam when Adam rebelled. And we continue in that rebellion until we repent and are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. Until then, we're numbered with those who are against him. We are among them the persecutors who oppose his kingdom. Now, you may protest and say, well, I don't oppose his kingdom. I'm not really against it. But you do if you are not for him. If you reject his terms of peace and offers of reconciliation that he graciously comes to bring to you as his enemy who has offended him and who is outside of his kingdom, then you are opposing him. You stand in antagonistic relationship to him. He is the offended judge of the earth, and you refuse his terms of peace. To reject his gracious terms is an act of inexcusable defiance. It numbers you then with the persecutors of Jesus Christ. You say, but I don't even believe in him. No, you do not. And that's why you need to repent, if that is the case concerning you. You need to repent of your unbelief. That's the problem, that you don't believe in him and you need to believe in him. It's rebellion. But now let's see what our Lord leads us who do believe in him to do in this song as part of his body. What do we come when Jesus leads us in singing this song? What does he lead us to say? What does he lead us to do in singing this song? We'll look at three things that he leads us. First, our Lord leads us to cry out to God in faith when we are persecuted. Secondly, that our Lord leads us to rest in God when our enemies pursue us. And third, that our Lord leads us to stir up our praise to God when our enemies come against us. But before we proceed, let me explain one thing to you. It may have occurred to you that I have said things like, our Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, leads us to rest in God when our enemies pursue us. But that may raise the question to you, but is Jesus himself not God? Well, of course Jesus is God. When I say rest in God, I speak of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in particular of the triune God who is represented by the Father. But you must understand that Jesus is our mediator, and as such, he is both God and man simultaneously. So as our Lord, he is not only the one that we pray to, but also the one that we pray with, who as one of us leads us in praise to God and in praying to God. The Bible teaches us this, especially in Hebrews, where we are told that Jesus continually makes intercession for us. So though he is God who receives prayers, he is also, as our mediator, the one who raises prayers for us and with us. The head of the church, he is continually praying for us. And we cannot even pray to God unless we pray with him in his name, who went to the cross for us and whoever lives to make intercession for us. So understand that Jesus has this dual role as having become one of us and so leading us in prayer and singing, but also as the one who is the Son of God from all eternity, to whom we offer our prayers and our worship along with the Father and the Spirit. We offer also to the Father and the Spirit. So, with that in mind, let's move forward with our examination of this song that Jesus has given us to sing as members of his body, the church that is persecuted through the ages. And I want to one other thing I want to clarify, when I say when you are persecuted in the outline, I mean that we are part of that body who is always persecuted. So that we any time is appropriate to bring these songs. There are brothers and sisters that are part of the body today all over the world. They're being persecuted right now, even as we meet together. And so always we have occasion to bring this song as those that are persecuted. But especially this song is meaningful to us in times when we ourselves are particularly persecuted. So consider carefully now what Jesus leads you to do when he leads you in the singing of these words. First, our Lord leads us to cry out to God in faith when we are persecuted. See how he cries out with great earnestness from the very start? The very opening words, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. Now, the word merciful here is the same one. This whole be merciful to me, this whole phrase, is that which is used by David in Psalm 51 after he had fallen into the sin of adultery and murder. It refers to a cry of one who is an inferior to one who is a superior and has no claim upon the superior for gracious treatments, but he simply asks for pity, to have mercy on me, to look upon me. It's a humble prayer in time of distress. It's the prayer of Jesus himself, even when he was on the cross, and he prayed for us, and he realized that it was only of grace that the Father would receive his offering for our sins. Yes, there was justice that was done, and Jesus meted out the penalty for our sins. But there was tremendous mercy and grace for the Father to accept that offering. He didn't have to accept a substitute for us. And so here you have a cry to him. It's not a cry for justice, but it's a cry for pity in times of desperation. This is how we ought to come to the Father in times of persecution. Not as those demanding our rights, though we may indeed claim God's promises in Christ, but rather as those pleading for gracious treatment that is undeserved. Okay, now, the cry is repeated because it's a very earnest cry. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. See, it's said twice. Repetition shows the intensity of the desire. It speaks of great grief and distress in which this is being offered up. And no wonder. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know what deep distress he was in when he came to make his soul an offering for sins. We know the intensity of his prayers when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that his pores began to ooze blood and sweat mingled together, a physiological condition that occurs under times of great stress, when people are under great distress. His enemies were about to become the instruments of inflicting the very curse of God upon him for the sin of the whole world. They took great pleasure in doing this. The enemies delighted in doing this and heaping shame upon him as one who is cursed of God, hung on a tree. It was the hour of the power of darkness, and our Lord looked for mercy in that hour. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy on me. But not only was it intense for himself, his prayer is also intense for the sake of his people. Whenever we are afflicted, the scripture says he is afflicted. In other words, we cannot be persecuted, but it does not reach him. That he cares for us. He loves us. So that he prays with the same intensity when he sees his people suffering. He says, have mercy on me, on my body. Have mercy on me, O God. He feels every attack that is launched against his people. And as our intercessor, he is a merciful and faithful high priest who makes offerings to God with compassion. And you, my brothers and sisters, you who know him, you are to join in praying for this mercy with intensity. To pray for your brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, as I mentioned earlier, this very hour. You are to offer to the Lord this double cry for mercy for the persecuted church of which you are a part. You are to care for them along with our Lord Jesus. It may not be that you yourself are persecuted. Jesus is not now being persecuted. He's reigning at the right hand of God personally. But like him, you are to identify with his people all over the world and pray for mercy. And you are to do it fervently. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. And because your desire for this mercy is intense, you also are to bring forth arguments to strengthen your cry, to strengthen your prayer. Now, I know I said a moment ago that the very word for mercy here excludes any personal merit. And I'm not talking about that as any kind of argument. We cannot plead our merit before God. It is undeserved mercy that we seek. Nevertheless, our Lord, leading us in this prayer, uses arguments and teaches us to use them as we yearn for him to take notice of us in our prayers. Our Lord here presents two arguments in his cry for mercy, which we are taught to present in singing this psalm. The first argument is that God would show mercy because we trust in him. Now, the word trust that's used there is a word that speaks of a refuge of hope. It could well be translated, my soul has taken refuge in me, in you. In fact, it's the very same word that's used later on at the end of the verse when it says, in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. It's exactly the same word. David knew that the cave was not his true protection. He was hiding in a cave of stone. That wasn't going to protect him from Saul. God was the one who would protect. He says, you are my refuge. I trust in you. And Jesus knew that the church's safety was in God's preservation of her. So he leads us to pray in this way, to sing in this way. And by saying my soul trusts in you, it shows that it is a settled trust. My soul trusts in you, the whole man. All that you are, Jesus going to the cross for us, you see, put his life, even the very soul of himself and the whole church in the care of the Father. He entrusted it to the Father. If the Father had not accepted his sacrifice and heard his cries, then the whole body would have been condemned forever and could never have been saved. But the Lord will not turn away the soul who entirely entrusts itself to him. It is not that our faith deserves mercy. It does not. But our gracious Lord responds to faith, even though it doesn't deserve mercy, because that's the way he operates. He has promised that he will save the soul that trusts in him. It's not that we do some kind of an exchange and give God some faith that makes him say, oh, well, since you did that, I'll do this. But it's rather that he says, if you would have my mercy, then come and trust in me. Jesus' faith actually is the faith that came first when he entrusted himself to the Father as the mediator of the whole church. He looked to the Father for our salvation through his offering. And then we come, you see, after that, when the Holy Spirit is given to us and our hearts are changed and we're born again, we come and our faith is joined to his faith, which is the preliminary faith. He put his very life in the hands of the Lord, like a chick coming under the wings of its mother. What a beautiful picture of safety this is. Not those cold, stone, impersonal walls of the cave, but the warm, personal, loving protection of a mother's wings. The Lord Almighty repeatedly presents Himself to us in this way in Scripture. What a tenderness, what an encouragement. We have it in Psalm 91. We have Jesus as He's coming into Jerusalem. How often would have I gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks? What condescension that the God of all glory should present Himself to us as a mother hen of all things. The God who fills heaven and earth. And He says, I want you to think of me like a mother hen with wings covering you. What tenderness He shows to us. You see that Jesus has great confidence in this refuge, and He expresses that confidence as we are to do in this song. He will stay under this refuge, it says, until the calamities have passed by. The storm breaks overhead and the chicks gather under the mother's wing until the calamity is passed by. Our dear Lord knew that the cross would not be forever for Him. He had entrusted His soul to the Lord as He went to the grave. He knew that the resurrection of joy would come. And He knows that for His people, the day of resurrection will come. We must suffer for a time, but we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Since sing of this hope together with our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. You are safe under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. The calamities will not destroy you, but they will be brought to an end. Always remember, whatever calamities you are brought under, that they will pass over. They will soon be gone. Ask the Lord to hear your cry for mercy because you have entrusted your soul to Him. That is your argument. Lord, I am trusting in You. I have come under Your wings. Therefore, protect me. That's the first argument. The second argument is that God will show mercy as He has always done in the past. Because it is the way of God to show mercy. We sang about His way in Psalm 66 this morning. It's the kind of God that He is, a God that shows mercy. He is described in verse 2 as God Most High, Elohim Elyon, who performs all things for me. As God Most High, the All-Powerful One, the Highest One, He is presented here as the God of conclusions, we might call it. He's the God that brings everything to its conclusion. He is the one who carries forward to completion and to perfection the work that He has begun. That's what we mean when we sing of Him as the one who performs all things for me. He completes all things. He has an eternal purpose for each one of His children, and He will not fail to accomplish that purpose for each one of you. You can count on it, even in the times of the greatest distress, when destruction is all around you. He never forsakes the work of His own hands. Now, in it is His way, as verse 3 explains, to send aid from heaven. See the confidence expressed in verse 3? He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. He'll send it forth from heaven, you see. Notice how it says that He'll send from heaven. That's what our gracious Lord does when there is no earthly help that can save His people. He sends help from above. Divine agency, help by divine agency. He parts the Red Sea so His people could cross over. There's nothing they could do at that point. The Egyptians were behind them. The mountains were on this side. The sea was on this side. So from heaven, He sent help and parted the Red Sea. This is how God works. He sends manna from heaven to feed His people in the wilderness when there is no earthly sustenance for them. He sends Jesus from heaven to die for our sins when there was no possible earthly solution. Our Lord Jesus did pray, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There was no other solution but the one that was sent from above. He pours out His Holy Spirit on us from heaven when there is nothing else that could change our stony, stubborn heart. You could have a million counselors and they could try to persuade you, but only by help from heaven is salvation possible. The poor deists believe that God only created and then left the world to run on its own. They don't have any interventions like this. It's a doctrine of desperate despair. We have a God who sends from heaven to save His people. And look at the song speaks of the two things that He sends. They're like two hands of God. They're personified here. Things that He sends to save us at the end of verse 3. What are they? Mercy and truth. Mercy, hesed, refers to His steadfast covenant love. And truth, ameth, speaks of His faithfulness. The amen of God. God sends these agents down from heaven to save us. You see, it's like this. God makes insane promises to His people. Promises that would make us say, how could that ever be? How could He ever do that? Promises such as the one that He would be our God and that He would provide an offering for our sin. Where is He going to get an offering for our sin? Where will He find an animal that could be sacrificed? Where would He find a person that could be sacrificed that could take away our sin? See, a promise that was totally impossible by means of any ordinary providence that required Him to send mercy and truth from heaven. And so mercy and truth came down, even Jesus Christ Himself. God will always be true to Himself, to all that He has promised in His covenant. When we see no answers and no solutions, He is the God of conclusions who accomplishes what He has said that He will accomplish. What confidence this ought to give us that He will deal with our enemies in His appointed time. He will reproach, as it says, the one who would swallow us up. The one who tried to swallow up Jesus on the cross. He ended up only doing what was necessary to make Jesus an offering. Right? Satan and all of his allies put Jesus on the cross and He became an offering for our sin. The one who tries to swallow up the church. But what happens? His worst attacks make the work of the church prosper and flourish in the earth. God will reproach our enemy. How many times was Saul reproached as he pursued David? So it will be for all who oppose Jesus and His church in any day. The schemes that they have to swallow us up will fail because God sends from heaven to help us. He is Elohim Elyon, God Most High, who performs all things for us. Now from here, our Lord leads us to rest in God. Okay, having seen that the earnest cry to Him and the arguments that we're trusting in Him and that He is a God who always does these things, we're now taught in this song to rest in Him. Our Lord leads us to rest in God when our enemies rage. See the vivid picture that's drawn in verse 4. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Now, of course, this is written before the days of Daniel. But truly, the illustration of Daniel in the lion's den immediately comes to mind here. There he was lying among these ravenous beasts, sleeping among the lions. You see how Jesus sings of lying among ravenous beasts. There is peace and safety in the midst of danger because we are confident and sure that God Himself is protecting us. This is all the more striking when you see the terrible way that these enemies are described. They are lions, female lions who are known for their ferocity. They are the sons of men who are set on fire, ignited with malice and hatred, and also not only ignited, but also igniting whatever is in their past, setting it on fire. They are portrayed as having teeth like spears and like arrows, combining the imagery of beasts, you see, with their sharp teeth, together with men who are warriors that come to attack us with their arms. They're ready to tear you to pieces with their weapons, to pierce you through as soon as they have occasion. And look, their tongue is said to be a sharp sword. This refers to their threats that they use to intimidate you, to their arguments that they use to try to overthrow the truth of God, to the slanders that they bring to condemn you before the courts of men. This is the picture of the persecutors of King Jesus when they surrounded Him at the cross. It is the picture of them surrounding Him with hatred, when he was brought to trial and put on the cross. It is a picture of Saul and his men pursuing David, closing in on him for the kill. It is the picture of them coming against Stephen with their accusations and their murder. It is the picture of Saul of Tarsus raging against the church, intent to destroy it completely. But even with such enemies surrounding us, ready to close in, we can lie down in the midst of them and go to sleep. We have the Lord as our refuge, a very present help in time of need. He has the whole affair perfectly in hand. It's under control. Despite the appearance of things, we look to God in the middle of that situation. Okay, surrounded by raging lions, we look to Him to be exalted. Look at verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. Indeed, the Lord sits above the whole creation. He is exalted above it all, far above the tumult that goes on in this world of fallen men. But He is not aloof. He is very engaged in what is going on. He has the matter, as I said a moment ago, perfectly in hand, working out His sovereign purpose to bring glory to His name through the deeds of wicked men. We need to grasp that. In seeing these words, we are adding our petition, our prayer, that God would be glorified through persecution. See, with what resting confidence we can pray this to our God. It's a true saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Again and again, persecution comes, and again, God has been glorified when that persecution came. His people show their love to Him and their commitment to Him and their willingness to suffer for His name. And again, the church grows in number and the church grows in strength under persecution. The more she is attacked, the more she flourishes, all to the glory of God. History has proven this to be the case. So it was with Jesus. His enemies raged against Him and delivered Him to be crucified. And so He was, but only to be raised from the dead. Instead of God's glory being diminished by his persecution, it was furthered. Jesus showed His loving obedience in suffering on the cross. And then the Father showed His power and goodness in raising Him from the dead to be Lord in Christ. The malice of God's enemies did nothing more than bring praise to Him and blessing to the church. So it is with the persecution of Stephen. How God was glorified by Stephen's suffering and death. He was so humble, so sincere, so true to his Lord, so merciful to his enemies as he prayed for them while he was being stoned. And in the persecution that followed, which we'll see as we move into Acts 8, the believers were scattered. But what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word so that the gospel spread into Samaria and into Judea. What the persecutors tried to suppress, they only advanced. That's why we can confidently sing when we are surrounded by ravenous enemies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Look at what becomes of the persecutors. They end up falling into their own traps. Verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. How they labor to prepare those nets, as it says. Remember how Saul took his whole army with him in pursuit of David, and how he tried to figure out where David was, and he tried to trap David. But even as he did, what happened? He kept falling into David's hands. Fell into his own net. There he was in the cave, and David cuts off the hem of his garment. Two times David could have killed him, but spared him, exposing the hypocrisy and the lies of Saul. Remember how the enemies of Jesus kept trying to trap him in his words. The Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they each party got their best and brightest men and they tried to set up a trap for him and to catch him in his words. But in every case, their own hypocrisy was what was exposed. They were caught in their own net every time. But notice the confession here in the midst of persecution. My soul is bowed down. Now the language there refers particularly to a bird that's caught in a net. That's paralyzed because it cannot move. It does not want to move because it knows it can't fly away in the net. And the fowler is there. Often for a time, it appears that our enemies have gotten the upper hand. There is David, you see, hiding in the cave. There is Jesus, nailed to the cross, buried in the tomb before his jubilant enemies. There is Stephen, dead under a pile of stones. There is Saul, locking up believers in prison one after another and consenting to their murder. But this is only temporary. See, in the end, our enemies, as we have already seen in another context, in the previous passage, but here we see that they will fall into their nets. That's why even when we are in the net for a time, we can confidently look to our Lord to be glorified. So you see, this carries it a step further, that we are actually brought into the net of our enemy, but not kept there. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. We can say that when we are in the net. The striking thing about this request is that it is offered to God in time of persecution. You see, this isn't just a random phrase that we take out of context. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. The striking thing here is that that is said when you're in the net, when you're in persecution. His glory is to be your desire in the middle of the time of persecution. That is the prayer that Jesus sings and that we sing with him, knowing that the Father always hears. And so hears us when we join our voices to his. This is the confidence in which we rest, even when we are at that very time closed in on by vicious persecutors. We can rest. The Lord will be glorified. So now we've seen how our Lord, in leading us in the singing of this psalm, first leads us to cry out to the Lord when our enemies come against us, then leads us to sing of our rest in him as the one who has the matter in control in hand. And now thirdly, from this posture of dependent rest, our Lord leads us to stir up our praise to God even while our enemies pursue us. Not only do we say, let the Lord be exalted above all the earth, but we ourselves are to praise him in the middle of times of persecution. We are to set it down as our determined purpose to praise God even when we are at that moment being persecuted. This is what our Lord Jesus expresses when he leads us in singing of verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing praise to you. See, it's a repetition, like we saw in verse 1. In verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. Now, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. So only now, instead of crying out for mercy twice, we are led to twice declare our determined purpose to praise God in the midst of persecution. The word steadfast means fixed, steady, prepared, resolute, established. With persecution all around, you might expect him to say, my heart is fluttered, O God. My heart is flustered, O God. But instead he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast in this work of praise. And why? What is he so steadfast about doing? You see, I've told you, he's steadfast about singing and giving praise. I will sing and give praise. That's what the steadfastness is about. In the midst of persecution, we are to cry out, yes, indeed, we are to cry out to God for mercy. But we're also to resolve that I will sing praise to God in the middle of this persecution. We who have opportunity to praise him before our enemies in these times, this is a very special thing. See, in persecution, you can show your love for him in ways that are not ordinarily possible. Instead of backing away in persecution, we need to see it as an opportunity to testify of our love for the Lord. Remember how Stephen did that? He didn't say, oh no, they're closing in on me, I better back away here. But he said, I've got an opportunity to testify of my Lord. I'm able to go forward before these courts and to tell them of the hope that I have. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21:12, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion of testimony. Testimony to be his witnesses. But it is not so easy to praise the Lord when you know that people are going to ridicule you and that they may even hurt you, they may destroy you. Perhaps that is why there is this firm resolve that is made that we will praise Him. This twice repeated declaration that we are fixed to sing and give praise. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. It's almost like we're trying to convince ourselves and God that we will do this. Vowing that we will praise Him. Think about that whenever you sing these words. You're making a promise. You're saying, my heart is steadfast to praise You, God, even in persecution. I like the way Spurgeon expands on this verse. He says, Satan shall not stop me, nor Saul, talking about King Saul pursuing David, nor the Philistines. I will make Adullam ring with music, and all the caverns thereof echo with joyous song. Believer, make a firm decree that your soul in all seasons shall magnify the Lord. Sing through sense and carnal reason. Fain would stop the joyful song. Sing and count it highest treason for a saint to hold his tongue. Isn't that excellent? Count it highest treason for a saint to hold his tongue. To not praise God when you have opportunity to do so. Even in these situations, highest treason to refrain from praising God, even in those times. How much more to refuse and neglect the praise of God when you're not even under persecution? Treason. Recoil from such a thing. It's important. Settle it in your heart. I will praise the Lord. My heart is steadfast. Jesus leads us to stir up our hearts for this work. You can see that in verse 8. It says, awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. See, you're to rouse yourself up for this work of praise. We're naturally sluggish. You know, we're drowsy. Drowsy before the Most High God when we come to praise Him. So we say, wake up, my glory. Awake, my glory. Now, what is my glory? Well, it's my best part. That's what it means, my glory. Whatever I have, whatever strength I have, the glory of man, whatever is there, bring that, all of it, to praise God. The commentators, some of them say it's our tongue. Some of them say it's our soul because it's the glorious part. Some say that it's even the gift of inspiration that David has that he's asking to be awakened in him. Bring forth my glory. Awaken it, you see. Wake up. It doesn't really matter what it is. It's the best part. And then it says, awake, lute and harp. These are the instruments that the Levites played in the temple for the praise of God. They were to put these into action, to make music to God. In the New Covenant, we're instructed to pluck the strings of our heart. We're the lute and the harp that accompanies King Jesus when He brings praises to God in the great assembly. And then it says, I will awaken the dawn. Now, ordinarily, especially where they didn't have alarm clocks, right? It's the dawn wakes us up, right? The sun comes up and it wakes us up. But this is saying that my praises, I want to be so alive with my praise that my praise is going to wake up the dawn. Instead of the dawn waking me up, I'm going to wake it up. That's the picture that is given here. My praises are going to be so ardent that we will be the ones who awaken dawn. Our praises will be more arousing than the dawn itself. It's a testimony of a firm commitment to give praise to God. The praise of God is such an important work. It's not to be neglected. It's not to be done in a drowsy, half-hearted manner. I've complained to you about dragging into church late, about coming to worship tired because you were goofing off on Saturday, about Saturday night, about allowing yourself to be distracted with vain thoughts, even while you are worshiping. You're before the face of the living God. You're before the God who sees your heart. Other people may not see. He sees. You're here to honor and praise Him. Devote yourself, brothers and sisters. Devote yourself wholeheartedly to this work. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. You see? This is really a difference between a mere social Christian who is just here because of other people, and one who is coming to express his praise to the living God who reigns in heaven? You just here for other people? Are you to make a show? Are you here to lift up your praise to him? Look, the resolution is now even expanded. Not only do we declare that we will praise God in times of persecution, and not only do we declare that we will praise him ardently, calling our soul to awake, but you also see that now our Lord leads us to resolve that we will praise God among the nations. Look at verse 9. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. This is a remarkable thing. As king, when David became king, it was his job to lead the people in the praises of God at the temple. He was the one that oversaw all that work. He appointed all the singers, the choirs, and Levites, and all the ones that performed this function, gave them the songs that they were to sing. And he led them in that way, in the singing of praise to God at Jerusalem. But now, Jesus here testifies that he will lead the church in singing of praise all over the world, among the Gentiles. The world is going to sing praise to God. Our interpretation of that verse is certain because Paul uses it in Romans 15 to prove that very point. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, he declares that Jesus is promising here that the Gentiles are going to join in the praises of God. I mean, it's obvious from the verse, but so you have it here given to us. Here we are today singing praise to the Lord in Halifax, Nova Scotia, with Jesus as the captain of our salvation. He is among us, among the nations, singing praise to God all over the world, even this very day. And what is the occasion for this praise? What has stirred them up to this praise? What has made the Gentiles be interested in praising the God who brought his people into the land of promise and drove out all their enemies? Why are they praising him? Well, it's the praise to God for his mercy in Jesus Christ. Mercy that exceeds the bounds of our understanding. Mercy that extends downward to man on earth and upward beyond the highest heavens, filling all things. Verse 10 says, "For your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds." That's the reason that we praise him. That's the reason that the world praises him. Mercy and truth, here they are together. Those two hands that were sent from heaven that reached down in Jesus Christ to save us, back in verse 3. Hesed and Emeth, covenant love and faithfulness. By these we saw how God reaches down from heaven to save us when there is no earthly solution. And now we see that these hands reach to all of the nations so that they praise God for his mercy and truth. What is so amazing here, that's the context. That gospel that we're talking about advances to the nations through persecution. That's what this is talking about. Jesus' enemies surrounded him like ravenous beasts and delivered him to be crucified. And it was through that he was made an offering for sin. It was through that we were enabled to see the mercy of God that reaches down from heaven to provide an atonement and an offering for our sin, and the faithfulness to the covenant that God made that reaches up to the clouds. The immeasurable love and faithfulness of God at the cross, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is what ignites praise among the nations. Jesus declares the good news to the whole world that God is reconciled through the cross. The world can join in giving thanks and praise for this marvelous salvation. The world comes alive with the praises of God. And just as persecution set forth Christ as God's salvation, so the ongoing persecution of the worshiping church advances the testimony of Jesus yet further into all the world. Jesus goes with us as we go out to spread the gospel, and he gathers all of his elect sheep into the assembly to sing praise to him. Praise to God for his mercy in sending him to save, and for receiving his offering and his intercessory prayers for the remission of the sins of his people. Resolve then that you will join Jesus forever in praising God for his mercy and truth. What a privilege it is to be part of that praising community that is advancing into the world. Let our gracious Lord be honored and adored in all the earth. Let our Lord Jesus be trusted as the one and only Savior in all the earth. Let the whole world join in the happy songs of praise because of what he has done. To him be the glory forever and ever. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. There it is again. Hallowed be your name. And now you see the significance of on all of the earth that he would be glorified. This is what he has accomplished for us. Be glorified in all heaven and earth because your mercy reaches to the heavens and because your faithfulness reaches to the skies. That's the song of our Savior, the head of his persecuted church. That's the song that he teaches the whole church and that he purchased with his blood. He teaches us to sing. Won't you join him in singing it even when your enemies surround you with malice? If you understand his mercy, if you really grasp his mercy, it'll be impossible for you to be silent. You will join the worldwide praise that King Jesus is leading to the glory of God, and nothing will ever be able to stop you. The more they try to stop it, the more the praise erupts. Our gracious God brings forth beauty out of persecution. Glory be to his name. Glory to God in the highest. Please stand. Lord God, we praise you for what you have done and your marvelous, wise working in the earth. Father, who could have ever supposed that through the suffering and persecution of this carpenter from Nazareth, that you should bring salvation to the entire world? We praise you, O Lord, for your mercy that reached down from heaven, for your faithfulness that you sent from heaven, when we could not in any way deliver ourselves. We praise you that he came down and that he accomplished all that was required for our salvation. Father, I pray that you would give us a firm confidence under the shadow of your wings. You have provided this salvation for us in our Lord Jesus. In him, we have eternal life. He himself has become our refuge. And we praise you, O Lord, that we are safe until the calamities have passed by. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us even in the midst of the net, that we would rest when surrounded by our enemies, that we would rest in hope, and that we would sing praise to your name. Father, that we would not let our praises die, but that we would continue to give honor and glory to you. We thank you that in Acts chapter 8 and when the church was scattered and persecuted, they did not close their lips, but they went everywhere declaring what you had done, the gospel of grace. Father, may it be so with us also. We are weary of ourselves, Lord. So often we are not what we ought to be in this regard. We are silent when we ought to be speaking, and we speak when we ought to be silent. Father, we pray that you would transform and renew us, that you would refresh us in the hope of the gospel, that we would have the confidence that we need to be able to live in the way that this song would show us to live, that these sentiments of this song would be our very own, that we would not just sing these words like a robot just mouthing off words or a computer just repeating the sounds, but Father, that we would be personally engaged before you because you are personally engaged with us. Father, make these things real to us. Make us real as your people. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we come to the Lord's table, that you would help us to consider afresh what Jesus has done, that mercy that has come down to us, and that we would rejoice in that, in the hope that we have from it, ready to go forth, resolved to be steadfast in praising you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Prepare to come to the Lord's Supper now. So the cross is the ultimate example of the wicked bringing destruction on themselves in their effort to destroy Jesus and his kingdom. Satan himself, along with all of his allies, longed to destroy Jesus at the cross. But all he accomplished was the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the sealing of his own, Satan's own doom, and all who belong to him. The crucifixion of Christ is the very thing that we celebrate each week when we come to the Lord's table. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to celebrate the suffering and death of an innocent man. But King Jesus tells us to remember this when we gather at this table. Luke 22:19-20, we're told how he instituted this for us. It says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" See, that's the instituting command. He's saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" You see how he tells us to do this in remembrance of him, in remembrance of his body given and his blood shed. This is something that to rejoice in, because this was done, as Jesus said, for us. In Matthew, it says it was done for the remission of sins. His blood was shed. That's right. By the shedding of Jesus' blood, our sin is atoned for, so that we can be forgiven and so that we can have eternal life in God's kingdom. Talk about a plan backfiring. I mean, that's the very last thing that Satan hoped to accomplish when he delivered Jesus up to the cross with all of his agents. But yet, that is exactly what happened. Jesus also demonstrates the very same backfiring principle with Judas. As he goes on in Luke 22:21, he says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Okay, he was right there. "And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus is going into the net. He's going to the cross. He's going to his trial, just as God had determined in his love for the world, for his elect. But he says, woe to the betrayer. Jesus is going to come forth as the Savior of the world, as Lord in Christ. Judas is going to come forth from that event to destruction. You see how God uses persecution to bring glory to himself and salvation to us? Well, what a great salvation it is for all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' death and suffering, we have complete forgiveness of sin and eternal life in his kingdom. So I warmly invite you, all of you who are trusting in him, to come and partake of the bread that represents his body given and the wine that represents his blood shed, that is here presented to us at this table. Partake of this in remembrance of what Jesus did when he was brought into the net that broke forth in salvation and mercy to us, to all the nations of the earth. Let's ask God to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, in receiving it, to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was brought into the enemy's net, but was not kept in the net. We praise you that he was deliberately brought into the net in order that he might make his soul an offering for our sins. And we thank you that he went forth with salvation, that he came forth from the grave with salvation, declaring it in all the earth, and that now he is going among the nations singing praise, and that the nations are gathering to him to sing praise for the gospel. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful in doing that, Father, that even now as we come to the supper, that you would stir us up because of what Jesus has done. Father, we focus here at this table on our Lord given for us, given as an offering, and all that that does for us, Father. We praise you for the hope that we have in him that can never be taken away from us, that only lives and grows and increases as we go on from year to year, from generation to generation. Blessed be your name, O Lord. Bless your people and look on us with your tender mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may, if you're a communicant member of the Church of Jesus Christ and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you're welcome to join us at this table. You can eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Kevin Bigney to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. according to the holy institution, command, and example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I take this bread, and having blessed it, break it and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Him. Apostle Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him and in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." According to the institution, command, and example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I also take this cup and give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink the blessing of the Lord. May the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.